remain standing and turn once again in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John chapter 16, starting in verse 28, we'll read to verse 30. Hear now the inspired word of God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we would utter that simple prayer that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, and that as your word goes forth, just as you have promised, it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In 1968, there was a summit meeting in Paris. Purpose of the meeting was to discuss the end of the Vietnam War. How was that war, that conflict, going to come to an end? And all of the major political powers involved in the conflict were to attend. It took the organizers of the summit meeting four months to get the parties to agree on a particular point. But that four-month agreement had nothing to do with the reason for the summit. It took 4 months to get the parties to agree to the shape of the conference table. And then even more time to get the agreement as to where each party would sit around the table. And they came up with some rather unique shape for this table. It's a matter of history. You can look it up. But each representative was concerned that their position at the table was an indication of their authority and the respect that they were due for their nation. And so they were afraid of being slighted and looking bad in the international community. And while the comedians of that day, you can imagine they had a field day with this whole idea of 4 months to come up with a shape for the table. And while we may even chuckle about it, the point is position is important to all of us, isn't it? One of the biggest compliments that an employee can get from his boss is, hey, this is my right-hand man. Everybody thinks about it. Wow, that's a great compliment. We know what that means. It means he's a crucial part of the team. Someone who may, in fact, even be indispensable to the employer. Fact is, we find similar expressions in virtually every culture, even primitive ones. This idea of position is important. Certainly true in the scripture. In Genesis 48:14, says this, when Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. Remember, this is when Jacob was given his blessing to all of his grandchildren. And what Jacob did was a breach of protocol. He put his right hand on the younger of the two children. And the scripture tells us that Joseph was displeased with his father's actions. Because he slighted the older boy. In Exodus 15:6, we read, Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. We see the symbolism of the right hand. In fact, in one place in Scripture, we see that the right hand of God is equated with salvation. Psalm 138, verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me, thou wilt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of my enemies, and thy right hand will save me. The right hand is significant in Scripture. And in most cultures, the seat of honor is at the right hand of the host. And in fact, if a host or a ruler wants to bestow a special honor upon a guest, he says, come, sit here at my right hand. We definitely see that in Scripture in Luke 22, verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. This morning we come to a doctrine known as the session of Christ at the right hand of God. Well, I'll not call that in our text, in verse 28 of John 16. We see it at least inferred here. Look at the last phrase. Well, let me read the whole verse again. I came forth from my Father and have come into the world, and am leaving the world again and going to the Father. If you remember, in this verse, we see four specific facts concerning Jesus. Firstly, we saw that the verse indicates that Jesus was with the Father from all eternity. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal God. And then we saw the second phrase where he came into this world. It indicates his incarnation. He came forth into this world, and that tells us a lot about his humanity. He became man. And then last week we looked at the ascension, where he's leaving this world, he tells the disciples in this verse 28, and returning to the Father. So this morning we're going to examine that last phrase, I am going to the Father. What exactly does that mean? Well, let me put it another way. Where is Jesus Christ now? And what is the significance of where he is? And what is he doing there? That's the outline that we will be looking at this morning. So first, where is Christ now? And the answer, of course, is he's in heaven. And if you remember, we took some time to find out exactly what occurred at the ascension of Christ according to the Scripture. And we saw that Jesus went from this place to heaven. The ascension was a moving of his physical body from earth to heaven. And this morning, before we address what Jesus is doing, which has great bearing on our doctrine of Jesus Christ, but it also has great bearing on how we should live our lives. Where he is today has great bearing for us and what we should be doing in the church. And while we don't find this out clearly in his text, but the Bible is rife with allusions to where he is and what he's doing. So where do we see Jesus according to the Scripture? Where is he? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Peter says this very clearly in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. We read a portion of that sermon this morning. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, we read this. This is Peter speaking at that sermon on Pentecost. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies as footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Notice Peter quotes Psalm 110. How often we come across this. Psalm 110. The most often quoted psalm or any portion of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And that's why we began this morning by reading that. And then later on to the council, Peter says this concerning Jesus in Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God has exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And Paul affirms his position in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And Peter in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, through his resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Notice how often we see this. The testimony of the New Testament writers makes it quite clear that today Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. In fact, Jesus himself told the members of the Sanhedrin that that's where he was going to be. In Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus said, "You have said it yourselves. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, these are important verses for us to know. Because when Jesus left this earth, he took his place in heaven at the right hand, the seat of power. And there's great significance to that place in heaven. So what is this significance? Well, first, as we've read, it is the seat of power. In our study of the book of Matthew, which is quite a few years ago now, I think that was one of the first books we studied when we formed this church, we saw that Jesus was portrayed as the King of the Jews, very specifically in the Gospel of Matthew. And that he was. He never denied that he was the King of the Jews. But with his exaltation to heaven, what we see in Scripture, we see exactly what that means. Jesus is not what the Jews were expecting. The Jews were expecting a localized king who was going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. But what do we see? Jesus is the King of Kings. He is elevated to the highest seat of power in the universe. And that's what is clearly spelled out for us in Scripture. Let's look at some of these same verses that we saw and what they say about the authority that Jesus has. In Daniel chapter 7, we read this last week when we were looking at the ascension. But look at the second half, verse 13 first, Daniel 7, 13. "I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." But look at verse 14. This is what we want to look at this morning. "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Do you see the significance of that verse? Let me read that one more time. "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations," notice it's not just individuals, it's nations, "men of every ethnic language, every ethnic group might serve him. And his dominion is for how long? Everlasting, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now that's the kingdom that you and I are in. Should that have an effect on how you live your life? What your attitude should be like? We see the same thing after Peter quotes Psalm 110 at the day of Pentecost. He says this in Acts 2, verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." I was going to say I have a pet peeve, but that's an understatement. I got a lot of pet peeves. One of my pet peeves is when somebody says, "Well, you know the problem with that person? Christ is their Savior, but he's not their Lord." Excuse me? You don't make him Lord. God made him Lord and Christ. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. Paul said in Ephesians 1, verse 20, "which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." And now look how Paul describes it. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church." So what is not under his lordship? This is nothing that's not under his lordship. Excuse the double negative. And Peter in his epistle, look at this, verse 21 of chapter 3. through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. It's not just on earth, it's in heaven. Everything, all authority has been given to him. And then a very important passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, by the way, Psalm 110 is quoted in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And it says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. So what is not under his subjection? My friends, what we have just seen, that is all authority in heaven and earth. Let me just clarify one thing quickly here, and that's the symbolic language of the throne. We do not have to see Jesus physically seated on a throne at the right hand of a larger throne. This is symbolic language. And it explains to us the authority that Christ has. That's the whole purpose of it. And this idea that Jesus would have to sit on a throne in Israel, in Jerusalem, that's not compatible with what the Scripture teaches. The Bible makes it clear that he is seated at the right hand of God, having all authority. That is his role. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being martyred, do you remember he sees Christ, what he's doing? He's standing at the right hand of God. Christ is not just sitting there waiting. When the Scripture says waiting, there's a special connotation to that. He's active. We'll get into that a little bit later. In the book of the Revelation, John sees him standing among the candlesticks. Jesus is active in his church. It's important to recognize the symbolic and metaphorical aspects of the wording that is used to describe who Jesus is and where he is. The significance is this: he has all authority, all power, an everlasting kingdom, dominion. That's what these verses are telling us. You know what we also see in this description of who Jesus is? We see not only a description of the Son of Man, but we see a description of the unity of the triune God. Because these same descriptions are asserted to the Father. In Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. In Psalm 29:10, the Lord, Yahweh, sat as king at the flood. Psalm 47:2, for the Lord, Yahweh, most high, is to be feared. These are allusions to God the Father, but notice these are exactly the same things that are ascribed to Jesus. This is our mystery of the Trinity. You can distinguish between those persons, but you can't separate them. The point is that Jesus can stand before his disciples on that mountain in Galilee and make the claim that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth because it is true. And that has been given to him, that authority has been given to him as the God-man because of the humility, the way he humbly submitted himself to the Father. Scripture tells us he has been given this authority for at least two reasons. There's more. Hebrews 1, verse 3, it says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So why is Christ given all of this authority? Well, first and foremost, he is God Almighty. He was and is and always will be the second person of the Trinity, very God. And second, as the God-man, he made purification for sins. He carried out his mission to earth with absolute perfection and in submission to his heavenly Father. And he was exalted to the right hand of power as the God-man and given this all authority. So what is he doing there now that he is there? And the first thing we see is that he is waiting. We looked at this a little bit before. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. But he, speaking of Christ, of course, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Now, again, this is a quotation from Psalm 110. That psalm, I hope you get the idea, that's an extremely significant psalm. Has great eschatological significance. But as we mentioned earlier, this waiting is not a passive waiting. Christ has a very active role in the day-to-day work of his kingdom. Remember that Christ fulfills the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And those roles didn't end when he left earth. He continues to fulfill those roles even from his throne in heaven. Let's look at them. First, he is king. This is the most obvious one in light of all the passages of scripture we've seen so far this morning. He is ruling. He's reigning. He's sitting on that throne. And we'll see this clearly in Psalm 110, verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. You see, the entire created world is in his hands. It is all under his lordship. And again, that wording in Hebrews chapter 1, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. See, his people are commanded to pray that his kingdom would come. What does that mean? It means that we're praying that his kingdom would become a reality on earth and that his will would be done and it would be accomplished on earth to the same degree and extent as it is in heaven. And the scripture tells us that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we see that same point in history. All of the nations of this earth have become the nations of our great king. Revelation 11, chapter 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there rose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Boy, now would be a perfect time if we could sing the Hallelujah chorus, wouldn't it? I missed an opportunity. We should have ended with that this day. The fact is that he alone has all this authority and has made clear for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. For at the end of the age, when his work is completed, he will deliver the kingdom to his Father, and the last enemy that will have been subdued is death. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. This is what he is doing now. He is sitting on his throne in heaven and he is waiting for his church to accomplish the great commission that he has given to us. He has given us everything that we need. He has given us his word, which is infallible and tells us how to go about it. And he's given us his Holy Spirit, which gives us the ability. And he is waiting in heaven. So Christ is the reigning King of Kings. And don't be misled that just because his throne is not on earth that he does not have an active role in the government of this world. His kingdom supersedes all the kingdoms of this world, and that is exactly what he told his disciples on that mountain in Galilee. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And don't miss that point. Second, Christ is the eternal priest. And again, this is an extremely important part of the continuing ministry of Christ. Remember, it is certain the ministry of Christ is finished. His atoning work, that's finished once for all time. But he is an eternal priest. He continues to rule and reign in heaven. And part of that is that he daily intercedes for his people. He is the priest king. Psalm 110 verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. As the ascended and exalted priest who sits on the throne in heaven, Christ guarantees that salvation in him is permanent. Hebrews 7, verse 24. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And he always lives to make intercession for them. Has Christ saved you? You're saved. Not because of you, but because he holds you and he makes intercession for you. Can you see the importance of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God? Remember, he told his disciples that it was better for them that he ascend into heaven. Christ accomplishes more by assuming his throne in heaven than if he had remained on earth. And those who look for a future earthly reign of Christ missed his very point. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place once, a holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I've said this before, but I think being an Old Testament saint had to be one of the most frustrating and aggravating jobs in the history of the world. Here's what I mean. Imagine spending all day sacrificing animals. A bloody, horrible job. And then you come out of the temple and you walk out. What do you see? You see the people sinning. I got to go back. I got to do this tomorrow. Over and over and over. Sacrifice. And they'll never cleanse the people. Christ once sacrificed for all. Sat down at the right hand of God. This was prophesied by Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build a temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build a temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit on rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. And then third, he's a prophet. Remember again that Christ made it very clear that it was advantageous for the church that he go to heaven, that he must leave the earth and assume his position at the right hand of God the Father. And one of the primary reasons he stated was because he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And that's part of his function as a prophet. The role of the prophet is to speak the truth. When Jesus was on earth, he was the greatest of all prophets. He spoke the truth like no one else. And he continues that office in heaven as well through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to the church. Look at some of the promises concerning the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That verse has great significance, of course, in our doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible is inspired in that the men God called to write it were under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and instruction and remembrance of what they had been taught was infallible. And so the Bible is called the Word of God. And then remember these words of Jesus just in this very chapter, chapter 16, just a few verses ahead. He says this in verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And so when the apostles spoke, the Holy Spirit was present with them and convicted the world of sin. And that ministry of the Holy Spirit continues right through today and will until the end of the age. When a minister of the gospel speaks and proclaims the word of God, the Holy Spirit takes that word and it will accomplish every purpose for which we send it, which God sends it. And behind it all is Jesus Christ sitting on his throne in heaven. Christ is in heaven guiding his church, which he has called the pillar and ground of truth. And don't miss this point either. The church is the central covenant institution in the Great Commission. As Christ received all authority in heaven and on earth, he commissioned his church to carry out his plan and purpose on earth under the guidance of his Holy Spirit. That is our job. I want to ask you a question. I'm going to stop right here for a minute. With everything that we've just learned about who Christ is, the power he has been given, the authority he has been given, where he is, what he's doing, the significance of that, what are the odds the Great Commission is going to be fulfilled? I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I'd bet the ranch on this one. His kingdom will not fail. So why do we have so many Christians walking around looking like we're in failure? The church is the foundation and the support of truth. And then, of course, there is the personal application to the continuing role as a prophet in heaven. His Spirit, sent by him, works in the hearts of individuals, convincing them and convicting them of sin and drawing them to salvation. That's who we serve. You know, I don't know about you, but if I were invited to some big important person, the head of state someplace, and when I walked in, I was asked to come up and sit at the right hand, wow, I'd consider that some big honor. According to the Scriptures, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are seated with him in the heavenlies. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and listen, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's great significance in that to us. You know what's unfortunate? So many Christians don't even believe that Jesus is ruling and reigning, and they put that off. That's going to happen someday in the future. And so they do not understand the significance of what he has done and what he expects of us. And so we have families living in disharmony, contention, and strife. We have churches who have very little impact in this world. In fact, they don't even think they can make an impact in this world. We need to look at Jesus Christ as He really is, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the one who has been exalted, and His name is above every name in heaven and on earth. And we must remember that when He commands us to do anything, He has all the authority in heaven and earth to do so. And we disobey or ignore His word to our own peril. So what must we do? First, make sure of your own salvation. Examine yourself. This should be your first response when you hear the gospel, to make sure you are a child of God. If you are a Christian, examine your life to see if you are in obedience to His commandments. Second, examine our homes. Do our homes glorify God? Dads, are you spiritual leaders of your homes? Are our homes lighthouses for Jesus Christ? Third, examine your role in the church. Are we as a church fulfilling the Great Commission? Are we doing our part to fulfill the Great Commission? Are we a church that is in submission to the One who has all authority in heaven and on earth? We cannot impact the world for Jesus Christ if we are not in submission to Him in our homes and in our church. So keep these thoughts in mind. Jesus Christ is the exalted King of Kings. He has all authority in heaven and earth. When faced with ungodliness in this world, when you are called to compromise the truth of God for the sake of being tolerant, when even other Christians around you are accepting behavior that is contrary to God's word, stand firm. You answer to the only One who is at the right hand of God, who has all authority in heaven and earth, the One who died for you, but who is also raised and ascended into heaven, who reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before You, and we are so thankful and so grateful that we serve the One, the True, the Living God. We are so thankful, Father, that You have saved us. We know it was nothing that we have done, but it was purely Your grace, Your mercy. We ask, Father, that if there's one here today who doesn't know You, that You would take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin. Father, help us to be a church that functions in light of the fact that we serve the risen Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And Father, may we be about the business of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ and making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that You have commanded. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.